Hey there, good morning. Oh my gosh, I just gotta tell you. So when I'm recording this, it is May 21st. And oh my gosh, I am in such an amazingly good mood today. I've actually been in a really good mood for going on 2 weeks now. I'll tell you, just some personal stuff in my life. Yesterday finally came out of the stroke haze. Oh, and I feel so much better. You know, just you're healing, and then you get to this point where things start really going better quickly because the brain has done the majority of the healing and everything just starts clicking, and you know you're not 100%, but you know you don't care either because you just feel so good. But, you know, on another note, in January, I started, early January, after I got home from speaking at a Hanukkah conference, I just got really hostile with the world, you know. And then, of course, my young friend died after a horrible 10-day battle with influenza B. Jeez, I still can't even talk about it. But that didn't help, and the hostility. And then, you know, all the COVID stuff comes in, and then I'm hating the world. I do manage to mostly hide it, but I, you know, you got this anger and you realize it's your problem and not theirs. And so you don't take it out on them, usually. But, you know, I was going through all this and you know that God's using circumstances in your life to, you know, you're not being picked on, you're not being whatever. It's not the world's fault. It's a character flaw and it's baggage and it's just stuff. And I just kept saying, oh, man, I know that this is me. This isn't, you know, this isn't outside circumstances making me like this. This is me, and you want me to see it, and oh, I see it. So can we do something about it? And then finally, a few weeks back in the middle of the night, he showed me something. It's like, oh, thank you. And, you know, you move on. And anyway, one of these days, we all talk about that. But, oh, man, it's just so nice to not have that hostility and that anger bubbling up anymore and just be yourself again. Of course, that was me. It was just hidden most of the time and under control. Anyway, so that's just, you know, I was probably as clear as mud. That won't be in the transcript because it was just too rambling. But just to let you know, man, I feel good. I feel good. And things are not bothering me anymore like they were for quite a while. Anyway, so last week, this is called The Fever and the Fallout, by the way, and you'll see why. Last week, we ended with Yeshua, you may call him Jesus, casting out a demon in, of all places, a synagogue. And this week, we're going to start exploring the beginnings of the fallout from that episode, which up to now has not even been slightly negative. The men of the synagogue that night, because it was at the beginning of the Sabbath and there were no women in attendance because it was their job to have the Sabbath meal waiting when the men returned, they were astonished and amazed. So what could go wrong? Certainly everyone will want to hear what he has to say now, right? Let's find out. Anyway, introduce myself. I'm Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome to Character in Context, where I teach the historical and ancient sociological context of Scripture with an eye to developing the character of the Messiah. If you prefer written material, I have 5 years' worth of blogs over at theancientbridge.com, as well as my 6 books available on Amazon, including a 4-volume curriculum series dedicated to teaching the scriptural context in a way that even kids can understand it. It's called Context for Kids. And I have 2 video channels on YouTube with free Bible teachings for both adults and kids. You can find the link for those on my website. Past broadcasts of this program can be found at characterincontext.podbean.com, and transcripts can be had for most broadcasts, including this one, at theancientbridge.com. Although it's not up yet, it'll be up on Friday. All scripture this week comes courtesy of the English Standard Version, the ESV, but you can follow with whatever Bible you want. I'm not prejudiced, you know, except for against people who thought Star Wars episodes 1 through 3 were good movies. You people have problems. No, kidding. Not really kidding. I agree to disagree. All right, now, before we get into this any deeper, I want to remind you of something important. The disciples do not know in this account what we know. The only reason we know what we know is because we have a narrator. We live in a post-cross reality. This stuff is a no-duh to us, but not to anyone at the time. I have often said that if prophecy and scripture could be figured out ahead of time, then Yeshua / Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah would be obvious. But no. You see, we look back and we see our Savior in the Hebrew Scriptures because we recognize him there. Not because it was evident beforehand, and not because if you were just smart enough and well-read and knowledgeable enough that it was possible to figure it out. Prophecy doesn't work that way. I believe it was Ben Witherington III who said that the early disciples recognized Yeshua in the Hebrew Scriptures. They recognized him there, okay? They didn't twist them and change the meanings of those scriptures, but they looked and realized that it was describing their own personal experience with their teacher before it had ever happened. That's so important. But before his resurrection? No. No, it was impossible. I believe it was John Oswalt, who pointed out that prophecy in scripture exists so that we can figure out beforehand what will happen, which never works, by the way, but so once it does happen, we can point and say, oh my gosh, God did it again. He is the only God who can tell the future because he's the only God who isn't just as subject to the whims of fate as humans are. Remember from the series on Isaiah, all other gods in the universe were subject to fate, and so they could not prophesy the future. They were powerless to change the future in any real way and definitely couldn't predict it. Yahweh, on the other hand, created time and space and is not subject to history. That is why he stands alone as unique. That's why he says, I am Yahweh and there is no other beside me. I mean, he's the only one who can do this, all right? None of the others can stand beside him and do that. That's what it's saying in context. Now, background for this section of Mark, if you didn't catch last week's lesson, Yeshua has just preached and then delivered a man from a demon in the synagogue shortly after taking the four fishermen as disciples. So, I mean, shortly in the scriptures, we don't know how long it actually took. This was not met with any resistance from the locals at all. As we will see this week, quite the opposite. In Capernaum, at least for now, we will hear nothing from the Pharisees and their scribes. No backlash, no challenges. Oh, but what does happen? Okay, verse 28. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Hey, this is great news, right? This is exactly what Yeshua wants, right? To be famous. Fame means that people will listen to him and follow him, right? The news couldn't possibly be any better, right? Let's see. Verse 29, and immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. And immediately, we see that all over the place in Mark. Immediately after what? After the incident, driving the demon out of the man in the synagogue. After this, the five of them, Yeshua, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, left the synagogue and went to the house where Simon and Andrew were living. Now, Egeria, a woman who was a pilgrim to the Holy Land in the late 4th century, wrote up her account, and it claimed that this home of Peter and Andrew had been turned into a church, and that it was located about 100 feet south of the synagogue I told you about last week, the Black Basalt Synagogue, because other people say, oh no, that was Peter's house. But anyway, we don't know. Interesting to speculate. We don't know. Even, you know, 4th century, it's just tradition by that point. Now, as I also said last week, the Black Basalt Synagogue was not in place during the life of Yeshua, but later on in the 1st century. But the home that is attributed to belonging to Peter had become a meeting place for area believers who had started meeting on Sundays at the time when the Didache was written, about 100 AD, in addition to meeting on the Sabbath. I mean, after all, they also wanted a day where they could talk not only about the Hebrew scriptures, but also freely celebrate and discuss the Messiah. So it's not surprising that this happened so early. It was, it says they were also meeting daily. They wanted to celebrate what Yeshua had done. It is unlikely that they would be meeting in synagogues for gatherings that were predominantly about their faith in Yeshua and discussing issues related to that. In Capernaum, it makes sense that Peter's old home would be the place to go due to the honor given him as chief among the disciples. Going back to honor and shame here. Never get far from it. Now, what do we make of the claim in John 1:44 that Peter was from Bethsaida? And he says, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now, the location of Bethsaida is very much disputed. There are two archaeological digs claiming to be unearthing that city. One, it tell, is about 20 years old, but is quite far from the shore of the Sea of Galilee, a mile and a half away. So it's hard to believe that exhausted fishermen were making such a long trek to and from work every day. And a new one at El Araj, where the Jordan meets the Sea of Galilee in the north. I'm going to the transcript, I'm going to attach a short article if you'd like to look at this controversy more from biblicalarchaeology.org. Really interesting. Just something, just a heads up, what if. Verse 30, now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. Him being Yeshua. Okay, so maybe we have a solution. Maybe this is actually the home of Peter's mother-in-law, and perhaps Peter and Andrew stay with her when they are fishing in this area. Even though their actual home is in Bethsaida, another fishing village to the east of Capernaum. Now, where is her husband? She might very well be a widow. In general, a man didn't really have anything to do with his in-laws. A woman joined a new family, became embedded within her husband's family. I talked about that in the episode last year about the differences between men and women in the ancient world. It was sometime in the fall. So if Peter was living there, she may well be a widow who owns the property but has no sons or brothers to care for her. In this case, although not legally bound to do so, Peter might be supporting her. Notice that it says nothing about Peter's wife being here. If he lives in Bethsaida, she may be there at their home while he fishes locally in Capernaum over the winter months. Honestly, all we have are guesses based on what we know about the culture and geography. But it does speak to Peter's credit that he has dealings with his wife's family. This was not the norm, as it is today. I want to look at the fever really quick here. In ancient times, fevers weren't yet understood as symptoms or as positive immune responses, but as a separate disease. So when it says she lay ill with a fever, they really thought that the fever was, in and of itself, the problem. They weren't asking about viruses or infections. She had a fever. The fever was the problem in their eyes, or at least one of the problems. Okay, verse 31. And he, Yeshua, came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Take note that last week we read about the first demonic battle recorded in this gospel, when Yeshua rebuked the demon in the synagogue and it departed out of the man. Well, not without getting mouthy first, but yeah, it departed out of the man. Now, following right on the heels of that story is the first healing miracle recorded in this gospel. Again, no one is rebuking him or challenging him for healing on the Sabbath. There is currently zero opposition. Everything's coming up roses at this point still. Let's look closer at this healing. Ben Witherington in his socio-rhetorical commentary on the Gospel of Mark, my titles were bad, mentions that there are no such accounts of men taking the hand of female non-family members in rabbinic sources. This is definitely breaking social protocols when he touches her, but as I mentioned, no one protests. The word translated here as lifted her up, and in other translation raised her up, is Igero, and it's resurrection language. Yeshua touched someone that social norms frowned upon him touching, not because there was anything inherently wrong with her, but instead, one, because she's a woman unrelated to him, and two, she was sick. This is going to be a major theme of Mark, touching people and associating with people who are in some way socially off limits. So the quote-unquote fever left her. Now, they would not have looked any deeper. But we know that this wasn't a case of being demonized. There was no rebuke. All he did was touch her, and the fever, as well as whatever underlying cause, was gone. Indeed, we know in modern times that a fever is the body's positive reaction to infection or virus. The body's attempt to kill the problem in the body. They didn't know that, so it didn't get written up that way. Wouldn't have made sense to them. Remember that the Bible is focused on truth and how God relates to us and how we relate to him, and is not ever meant to be a science book. If it was, it still wouldn't make sense to us, because even modern scientists are playing with tinker toys compared to God's understanding of the universe and how it functions. And I say this as a scientist myself, as a chemist, all right? So, I mean, I know that I know nothing compared to God. How God would describe atomic theory, I'd probably go, what are you talking about? Okay, so the fever left her, she's on her feet now, and she begins to serve them. Now, this is obviously the Sabbath dinner on Friday night. Obviously to me, anyway. I could be wrong, but I doubt it. We talked last week about this. The men go to the synagogue as the sun goes down, and the women finish preparation so that everything would be ready when the men returned. I don't entirely understand how this wasn't considered work. There are always loopholes. She went and she served them. Obviously didn't bother Yeshua. Possibly there was no food prepared beforehand because of her fever, and she put something together real quick, or else she had prepared food while ill. We don't know. The important thing here is yet one more theme. Restoration. Time and time again, we will see people healed or delivered and then restored to service. They will do something to prove that they're once again fully functioning and able to be reintegrated into society. The Sabbath is about wholeness and restoration of order, an end to slavery and oppression. As the Lord of the Sabbath, and this is very important, Yeshua has come to bring rest and wholeness. And at this point, no one is taking issue with it yet. All right, verse 32. That evening, and sorry, I keep sniffing. Oh, it's raining outside, and so I'm sniffly. Verse 32, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. That evening at sundown. All right, they. The townspeople waited until after the Sabbath to bring the sick and oppressed to Yeshua. Likely it was out of respect for the Sabbath itself and an unwillingness to carry people when it was not a life or death situation. So, this is Saturday night. They were arriving at the house, Peter sharing with his mother-in-law and his brother Andrew. They are bringing the very people that Yeshua has now proven he can deal with, the sick and the demon-oppressed. I ought to take a minute here and explain the difference between being oppressed and possessed. Oppression is just as it sounds. An aspect of a person's life is under torment and influence by one or more demons, right? Possession is entirely different. With possession, the person retains absolutely no control over an aspect of their life or all of their life. The Gerasene demoniac, for example, was absolutely possessed, all right? Obviously, the man in the synagogue was merely oppressed. Likely, his friends were very shocked to hear one speaking out of his mouth. But anyway, everyone in the town would know in rather short order about the deliverance from the demon Friday night at the synagogue. But what about the healing of Peter's mother-in-law? Peter's mom undoubtedly went to the synagogue the next morning. Illness was big gossip. People would have known about her infirmity, and when she showed up, rejoicing the next morning in the synagogue, it would be huge news. Even people who didn't go, the outcasts and such, would know about the healing miracle. If you listen to one of my first teachings on infant mortality in the ancient world, you know how serious a problem sickness was in Yeshua's time. You know access to medicine and doctoring was reserved for the wealthy and that superstition ruled the day. There weren't a lot of options for someone who was sick, and a lot of people were sick. Verse 33, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Okay, the tense on the verb here for gathered actually means that people were continuing to gather, not that they were actually already there. This was an event that occurred over a length of time. They were undoubtedly piling up in the courtyard between homes. Verse 34, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. We have four important things to notice here. First, I want you to notice the warrior motif. Yeshua is not just being portrayed as a miracle worker, but as a mighty warrior fighting in the realm of the demonic and winning because of his inherently superior power and authority. He is conquering oppression and disease. Mark is writing his report in such a way as to increase Yeshua's renown as having unique divine authority to do battle with the forces of evil and win every battle. Second, I want you to notice the references to many, and if you were with me when I taught about the book of Isaiah, you will hopefully remember the Hebrew word rabim and the repeated references to the word many in Isaiah 53. Third, Mark differentiates between being diseased and having problems with demons. Not all ancient texts believe that there was any difference. In the ancient world, and in some cultures, in some areas, some eras, everything bad was supposed to be the work of malevolent spirits. Fourth, despite the demons knowing who he is, he's not allowing them to proclaim it. So what's the problem? It's great advertising, right? No. They were not coming to hear the message of the kingdom, but to find relief from their troubles. You might ask, oh, what's wrong with that? Well, the problem is focus. The message of the kingdom and the power of that message to truly set people free in this life is far more important than relief from suffering, which is, you know, is always temporary. There's always something else, right? But all they can see is the potential to have their temporary suffering ended. They aren't showing up to hear the message of the kingdom. This is a real problem. There's another theme in the Gospel of Mark. I call it the double-edged sword of miracles. Miracles are awesome, but they can't be the focus. They are evidence that the message is true. They aren't the message. In fact, they often get in the way of the message and the goal of ministry. Oh, have a few... just a few seconds here before the half hour break. I hope that things are about to get crazy. And I want to challenge people. You know, a lot of people say, why don't we see miracles like in the early church? And I say, well, why aren't we seeing the preaching of the gospel like in the early church? How come nobody complains about that? Because we want the bling. And that's... you know, I don't blame people for wanting to see miracles, but I do say that it is misguided to have that be your focus. As if miracles are the message of the kingdom. Miracles are not message of the kingdom. Miracles are evidence that the kingdom of heaven has broken into this reality. All right, we will be back in just a few minutes. Thank you. Hey there, welcome back to the second half of Character in Context. I'm Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and this week we are talking about, we're in Mark chapter 1, we're talking about the fever and the fallout. Yeshua has, you may call him Jesus, has just healed Peter's mother-in-law of whatever underlying ailment was causing the fever. Of course, they didn't know that. They didn't know what a fever was, so they sought the fever was the problem in those days. And so the text is written reflecting that. And that's fine, because obviously if he got rid of the fever, he got rid of whatever was causing the fever. And that's awesome. But now we have a problem. She probably went to synagogue the next morning and said, look, I'm healed. He healed me. He's staying at my house. Isn't this awesome? And what happens right after the Sabbath? People are continuing to gather at the door and bringing all of their sick and all of their demon-possessed in all of Capernaum. And even though, you know, probably didn't have more than 1,500 people in it, that's a lot of sick people in a society where 30% of babies died in their first year and 72% of people never made it past their 16th birthday, which is stunning, and we have a hard time even believing it, but, you know, you analyze burial sites, cemeteries, and actually there were even some contemporary writings from Greco-Roman statisticians, and you know, that's very clear that that's what was going on. Terrible time of sickness and death. And no medicine, what there was pretty much superstition. And even within Judaism, and when we talk about the woman with the issue of blood in, you know, a few months or whenever, we're going to talk about that. That's going to be fun. Anyway, so verse 35. So he's swamped, right? And rising very early in the morning the next morning, because he might have been up all night. Rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place where he prayed. Yeah, very early in the morning, so evidently he was able, theoretically, to get some sleep, but probably not much with the crowd that had been outside the door. This is Sunday morning. The Sabbath was the day before, and of course he spent the beginning of the first day of the week, which starts Saturday after sundown, healing people and casting out demons. It's dark. That means he is creeping out with everyone else unaware that he had left, both in the house and in town. He went to Eremos, a desolate place. But we can't be too literal here. It would have taken a long time to get to a truly desolate place if he started in Capernaum. It was surrounded by cultivated land. Likely he found a secluded area to pray in, and Mark used the word Eremos to point us back to the wilderness journey where Israel failed in their temptations, and to the wilderness where Yeshua succeeded, where tempted by the devil. The wilderness is a place of victory for Yeshua, where he goes to regroup, pray, and be strengthened, as opposed to how the rest of us do in the wilderness, where it's a place of devastating failure. Anyone feel like they're in the wilderness right now and they're not doing right, okay? And that's all of us over the past few months. We're not doing good. We're not being good either. Now, victory is not to be had in the cities amongst the adoring crowds, but in seclusion with God. Those victories just show up when people are around. You see, we keep getting references to the Exodus, and this is not an accident. Mark knew what he was doing when he wrote all this, and it's going to keep adding up and building. And if you got that book, Isaiah's New Exodus in Mark by Ricky E. Watts, then you know what I'm talking about. Great book. So, I mean, what do we learn about him getting away to pray? According to Witherington, one, prayer is for everyone and no one is exempt from needing to communicate with God. Two, even Yeshua needed a respite, a break from the constant demands of ministry. And three, he needed to steer clear of would-be followers who are just in it for the wrong reasons. now I gotta laugh because, yeah, I know his disciples, the disciples he did choose were often just in it for the wrong reasons, but at least all of one of them there was, like, hope for. Okay. Also, and William Lane pointed this out in his NICOT commentary on Mark, that Mark only portrays Yeshua praying on three occasions. Here, at the feeding of the 5,000 when he gives the Baracha, and in Gethsemane. Were those the only three times Yeshua ever prayed? Come on. Obviously not. But there's a pattern here at the beginning, the middle, and at the end of his public ministry. It is representative not of unique moments, but of Yeshua's commitment to prayer for the whole of his ministry. All right, verse 36. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." This is really interesting. Remember last week we had a subtle reference to David soothing Saul's demonic torment? You know, well, here we have a word translated as searched, which is karadioko. I'm hoping I did that correctly. I'm not really good with Greek pronunciations. And it's the same word we see in the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, the Septuagint, which predates our modern Hebrew Masoretic text. Well, it's the same word used to describe Saul's hunting down of David. Boom! Isn't a nice word. It's an aggressive word. And can be a hostile one, as, you know, Saul with David. Anyway, Peter's just one of the ones hunting Yeshua down here. And not for the right reasons. This is the first sign we have of Peter emerging as a leader, however. As he was married, he was probably the oldest of the bunch. But there were others searching for him. It says that multiple people searched and multiple people found him. What is said to Yeshua when he gets found? "Everyone's looking for you." It's accusatory. Where did you go? Why did you take off like that? Don't you know that you will never gain a following if you vanish like that? All right, I read at least some of that into there. But like I mentioned previously, they want the wrong thing. They want relief from earthly burdens, but Yeshua's mind is on heavenly things. He heals because of his compassion and because he has to do battle with the spiritual forces of darkness, but that isn't why he came. That's why they want him for. Well, that's what they want him for. What does he have to say about what everyone wants? Verse 38, and he said to them, "Let's go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." His response to the accusatory statement, "Everyone's looking for you," is actually an answer. Let's get up and go to other towns. The implication is clear in his following statement. "I can't preach there." Meaning he'll have no more luck preaching in Capernaum right now. They're mobbing him in such a way that he cannot preach. As his mission is to preach and not to heal and deliver, and those are merely side effects of the inbreaking of the kingdom into our reality. His mission isn't to become a famous healer or exorcist. His mission is to preach, period. The rest is extra, okay? The message is the most important thing right now. And as an answer to Peter's unspoken, "What the heck are you doing out here?" he replies, "That's why I came out." He left the city in secret so that they could move on. Had he waited until daylight, he would have been mobbed again and prevented from doing so, from even leaving Peter's mother-in-law's house. Gospel of the kingdom must advance. Verse 39. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. This section leaves off with Yeshua and his disciples moving on and, in order of importance, 1, preaching in their synagogues, and 2, casting out demons. The order of importance will be repeated over and over again. First preach and teach, and only then work miracles. Now, I want to talk about two things before we close out this week. First, I want you to notice the Mosaic Exodus pattern in what Yeshua is doing here. As he is preaching in the synagogues, here's how it's coming off to the evil one. And I don't know this because I asked him, okay? Because we're in league. But this is how it would have been perceived. All right? The kingdom of God has arrived, and I am the proof. Let my people go. And the demons pitch a fit, very much like Pharaoh and his magicians. They like things how they are, as underlings to the gods of this world. But just as Moses called down the plagues that judged Egypt and his gods, and Exodus 12:12 tells us that the plagues, and especially the death of the firstborn, were an execution of judgment on Egypt and her gods. In the same way, Yeshua casting demons out of Israelites is just another execution of judgment against the gods of this world. They have to make way and obey. They are not only going to be judged, but dealt with permanently. Egypt's still around, folks. It has never ceased to be a nation. The people have remained the same, despite rulership changing drastically in Greco-Roman times. It's been devastated multiple times, but never destroyed. And in the last days, remember what it says in Isaiah 19. Okay, starting in verse 19. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and help them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Oh man, that always makes me cry. I love it. So we've got to separate Egypt from the gods of Egypt, all right? But what does Revelation say about Satan and his armies? Okay, in chapter 20, starting in verse 7, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sands of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So why did I even talk about that? On people there is always mercy, because this is about Yeshua's ministry. About him, who did he come against, and who was he attacking, and who was he not attacking? On people, there is always mercy, as we are at the mercy of the God of this world. But for the God of this world and his minion, there will be no mercy. There is already no mercy. At the cross, they were defeated and stripped of authority. They now have no authority other than that which we ourselves give them through our sin, hatred, and cruelty. They can't do anything without us, without our permission, without our cooperation. So let's talk really quick about giving demons permission to operate in our lives and in the lives of others. because Yeshua thought it was important to confront and expel them whenever he found them without seeking the permission of the afflicted. He just did it. His authority, unlike ours, is unlimited, and his power, unlike ours, is without measure. Now, there are really two ways that we cooperate with the demonic, and the first is through our own sins, and, you know, that's obvious. Let's talk about porn. Because as it is an addiction based on self-gratification, I could just as easily talk about alcohol, cigarettes, or any other drug, or even about food, which is the only thing on this list we actually need. Everyone familiar with my testimony knows that I was a porn addict from the age of 8 when I saw a very explicit calendar on my father's at my father's workplace until the age of 33. When God delivered me, when I was baptized in the Snake River, it was the 4th of July, totally my Independence Day. I had been a believer for 4 years at this point. But I struggled against the images in my mind that tormented me night, all night, every night, and sometimes during the day. I hadn't even peeked at anything, not even once in those 4 years, but I wasn't free. Burned everything porn-related immediately after becoming a believer, and if you knew the severity of my addiction and the oppression I was under, you'd be stunned. And it wasn't easier because I'm a woman. It was worse because I not only looked to porn for sexual gratification, but also for emotional gratification, which is something men generally don't do. Giving it up was like a death to me. But I knew immediately how disgusting it was to God and how, if I was looking at it, then so was he. I couldn't do that to him. I gave it up cold turkey. I don't even watch movies with heavy kissing, much less sexual situations. But I was under demonic torment for those 4 years. I know I was. I just refused to cooperate with my physical senses. My imagination was harder to deal with, and that took another decade. Yeah, about another decade, I'm thinking. So here's the deal. And that's been about 10 years since. Yeah, okay. So here's the deal. Demons only have the power that we have given them. I fed mine for 21 years, and it was a constant fight to weaken it and rob it of its authority in my life, authority I had eagerly and willingly handed over. Now, because I've been open about this, I have often gotten both men and women contacting me about their own issues, and I generally see the same things. They don't want the guilt, but they feel entitled to that rush of pleasure. They don't feel that it's fair that they should have to give it up. In other words, they really only want the guilt part of it gone. And they go through deliverance, and they get free of that demon, and it's just exhilarating to be free from the torment of those thoughts. But what happens next is that they feel lonely or depressed or our great enemy, boredom. You know, so they decide to dabble and bam, everything comes back. And they're enslaved again. Just like a recovering alcoholic who gets goaded into one more drink with his buddies. Or they arrogantly decide, you know what, I've been away from it long enough now that I can handle drinking like a normal person. Oh, man. You know, only this time, you know, it's even worse. If not right away, then it will be. And they knew not to get involved. But they felt as though they were strong enough now to sin occasionally. See how we justify it? Likely they found that sex without porn just didn't offer the same rush, and it doesn't because porn addicts damage their neural pathways, and they tap into feelings that can't be experienced without sin. As long as they feel as though they deserve those feelings, they can get delivered a million times, and they will always go back to the trough. It was difficult for me to give up what porn did to my brain. I thought I couldn't live without those feelings. I was wrong. I stopped cooperating entirely, and now, unless I choose to go back, that demon has no authority. But I don't want you to think that my life doesn't bear the consequences, because it does. All right? There are consequences. My brain's been rewired. That's just the way it is. And so, so I don't get to experience some of the things that normal people do. Oh, well, that's what consequences are. It's not unfair. It's absolutely fair. Did it to myself. Anyway, and even if it wasn't fair, it doesn't matter. Because it just is what it is. I'm not going to get resentful about it. Anyway, the second way we cooperate with the demonic is through our prayers. Oh, Jojo, she's not going there. Yes, she is. Oh, yes. A lot of believers are consorting in witchcraft through their prayers. When we pray against people and not for them, it isn't God answering those prayers. Because it isn't him to whom we're really addressing them. I was once harboring a battered wife away from her husband about 10 years ago. And he was the kind of guy who would pray against people. Okay. It was very difficult for a while there. Because when people are doing this, you can get sick. And I was having a hard time just holding this cursing at bay with my prayers. And I do apologize to those of you who just don't believe in this stuff. You can just stop listening and tune back in next week if you want. So after a while of this, I just got sick of it and tired of it. And I asked God to send his curses back onto himself. Immediately I felt the weight of it lift off of me. And he ended up in the hospital that afternoon. Okay, evidently everything he'd been sending me over the course of the weeks hit him all at once. Don't worry, he lived. But I tell you this because, you know, when you look at the religious beliefs in Greco-Roman Judaism and Christianity, they were doing this crap. Look up something called curse tablets, and I actually have a blog about it that I wrote not too long ago, that I think I referenced 2 weeks ago. You know what? Just pray for four people. If you're going to ask God to discipline them, then ask him to discipline you. To actually, I ask God to discipline me all the time. And he is so faithful to answer that prayer. I have this rule that I just never pray something about someone else that I won't also pray about myself. Like, judge them, Lord, and judge me too. Judge between us and I accept the consequences. Yeah, because we often get in this very, very idolatrous relationship with self that we give ourselves a pass on the stuff we do, but we want everyone punished for what they do to us. But I don't know about anybody else, but my relationship with God is my relationship with God. I am the only person I can control. I'm the only person I can do anything about. Everyone else, well, Yahweh's their God. Yahweh's the one that is going to discipline them and fix them. You can reason with some people. Some people you just can't. Oh my gosh, yesterday or the day before, what was it? It was yesterday. Came across somebody who wanted to be heard and they wanted people to listen. And oh my gosh, the vile judgment that was just pouring out of her mouth. And she was convinced the reason people weren't listening to her was, and she specifically called me a zombie follower, and she even posted a pic of a zombie from, I think it was that old original Night of the Living Dead, which is the only zombie movie I ever watched, and I had nightmares for so long. I don't watch horror movies because, oh my gosh, they show up in my dreams. And she told me I was taking too many meds. Gee. You think it's other people's problem that no one's listening to you? No, it's because of the stuff that's pouring out of your mouth. We've got to mind ourselves. But that's the way. If we try and talk to people like that, and then we're preaching the gospel, we're doing the enemy's work. That is how we. That's another way we cooperate with the demonic, and we're undermining and undercutting the gospel of a God who loves so deeply that he died for us on a Roman instrument of torture just so that we could be free. You know, we don't act much like him, but we really should. He had more of a right to act like a jerk than we do, and if he didn't, we should not. Anyway, see you next week when we're going to talk about the healing of the leper.